Anybody glance up this morning to see if perhaps Jesus was coming on your way to church? We should do that occasionally. It seems like it's going to be a cloudy day when he comes. It says that he'll come with clouds, doesn't it? And so it might be a good thing to glance up every once in a while and to see if he might be coming today. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." In other words, Paul observed certain things about these new converts in Thessalonica, and he knew that God had elected them unto salvation. So it seems that even though election was accomplished as an eternal act in the heavens and in the heart and mind of God only, and before creation, yet election is observable, you see, in the lives of Christians. Now, this makes much sense to me that election should be observable, because election is the first step in a salvation process that changes saints into sinners. God takes ornery old sinners like me and changes them. God changes liars into truth tellers. God takes mean and hateful killers and turns them into kind and gentle healers. The Apostle Paul comes to mind. He was a deadly killer of Christians. He was known throughout the land. His terror preceded him everywhere that he went. He was not a nice man. Who knew that his name was written down in the book of life? Why, no one would have suspected. Who knew that Saul was the elect of God? And then one day, the resurrected Christ appeared to Paul and changed him forever. And Paul said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Do you see how easily God transforms a man? It happens in a moment. It happens when the Word of God comes in power. Take a look at verse 5. 1:5 says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost." And in that moment, when Paul said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" those standing around Paul, Saul at that time, if they had been spiritually perceptive at all, they could have observed his election of God. For no man comes alive except by the power of God. No man's whole way of thinking is changed in 1 second. And yet, 1 second ago, Saul despised Christ, and now he says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" I hope you see how the extraordinary conversion of a man is good evidence of his election. There was a thief hanging on the cross next to Jesus, and the Bible says that he was reviling Jesus along with the other thief. But then, in a miraculous change of heart, he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Observe his election of God. There was a man by the name of John Newton, you may know, who was a well-known scoundrel. He was rather mean. He was not the kind of man who was pleasant to be around. And the captain of the ship almost didn't let him on board that day, but he did. Later, the ship came to be in a deadly storm, and it was tossed to and fro, and it seemed that they would all perish, and John Newton cried out to God, and he was converted that day. Later, John Newton wrote a great hymn. Anybody know what it is? Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And whoever knew, John Newton, after that day, observed the election of God in his life. Let's review quickly the evidences of election that we find right here in our 1 Thessalonians text. They begin in verse 3, actually. And if you are the elect of God, you have the following evidences. In verse 3, you have works of faith. Do you see that? That is, what you believe, you see, will translate into what you do. David believed that God was on his side, and so he walked onto the battlefield to face Goliath. Gideon believed God, and so he faced the whole Midianite army with only 300 men at his side. And you believe God, and so you face every challenge of life with confidence. You have labors of love in verse 3. Hate is the way of the world, but love is the way of Christ. And if the election of God has come into your experience, then your heart is no longer hateful, but it is loving. Christians have long been angels of mercy to the world. Christian churches have been bastions of compassion and charity. The world hates Christians until they need a hand of mercy, you see. And then, oh, they love Christians then. Observe the election of God when you see labors of love pouring forth from Christians everywhere. But also in verse 3, you have patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christians face tribulations with great patience. Why is that? It is because Christmas morning is right around the corner for us, you see. The wonders of heaven and glory are just a few days away. If we take a glance into the heavens, we can see our mansion going up right now. Our crowns are being laid up right now. Jesus is preparing the feast right now. And we shall be sitting around his table very, very soon. How small do my troubles seem today, in light of the great glory which shall be bestowed on me tomorrow. So when you see a man with patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are observing his election. But also, if you are the elect of God, look at verse 5, you have an effective conversion. That is, you should have a real conversion powered by the Holy Spirit. Now, many people make professions. Many people say, I know him, but only the elect have conversions. Powerful changes of the heart, which lead to extraordinary changes in behavior. And if you are the elect of God, you have much assurance in verse 5. It says, if the Holy Spirit has impacted your heart, then he sheds assurance abroad in your heart. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is not the author of doubt? But the Holy Spirit is the author of confident assurance in Christ. But look further. If you are the elect of God, you are followers of Christ in verse 6. Christ is your guide in all things. You follow along behind him, observing him, emulating him, and if you are a follower of Christ, then you are the elect of God. None who are not the elect of God will ever trot along behind Jesus. If you are the elect of God, you have the joy of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Now, this is not a fleeting, temporary joy based on your circumstances, but it is a residing and a permanent joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit is not the kind of joy that you have when you have no afflictions. Now, a lot of people think that's what joy is, you see. Finally, everything is worked out in my life. No troubles, no problem, plenty of money in the bank. Somebody loves me. But it is a joy in the face of afflictions. That's what the joy of the Holy Spirit is. It is this kind of joy that you have in your life if you are the elect of God. Your election is also known when you speak the word of the Lord in every place. Look at verse 8. You might remember from our introduction to the book of Thessalonians that Thessalonica was a thriving commercial city. It was on the highway. What did they call it? The Ignatian Way. And it connected the east and the west. And it seems that Thessalonica was one of the first churches that became actively engaged in sounding out the gospel to other places. That word sounding is used in our King James verse. It's the idea of blowing a trumpet. They heard the gospel from Paul and they sounded it out to these various other places. This church apparently had a missionary spirit. And when you have a missionary spirit, it is an evidence of your election, you see. Your election is also known when you turn from other gods in verse 9. For who can turn from other gods except you be elect of God, except he cause you to turn from them? If a man is brought up in a false religion, he will never change. Only God can change him. Men who worship false gods are fanatical about their religion. And if a man turns from these false gods, there is very great evidence of his election. But now we come to one very great evidence of election, and we find that in verse 10, where it says, "And to wait for his son from heaven." Now, if you wake up in the morning hoping that this is the day that Christ returns, then this is evidence of your election. If you glance up to the clouds occasionally, hoping for that day, then I observe your election. But let me say this, if you run here and there through life and never give his return one thought, then I wonder if you know him at all. Our text says that Paul knew their election because they waited for God's Son from heaven. And so we come to consider this morning the second coming of Christ. One of the most exciting doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of the visible return of Jesus Christ from heaven. As we study 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the next few weeks, we're going to encounter this great truth in several places. And we've come in our text this morning to the first of these references to the second coming of Christ. I think the second coming of Christ is one of the most encouraging doctrines in the Bible for Christians. It is victory on the horizon. It is the triumph of good over evil. It is the ultimate triumph of Christ over all enemies. It is the vindication of Christianity over all other religions. It is that last statement that says Jesus Christ was right. It is the ultimate proof of my salvation when Jesus comes back for me. And my hope in the return of Christ is evidence of my election. Nothing will be more exciting for a Christian than to be working out in the backyard and suddenly to hear the loud blast of a trumpet and the shout of the archangel, and look up in the sky and see the clouds opening up and Jesus coming down out of heaven. That is going to be the ultimate joy and the ultimate rush of excitement. The Bible says that every eye will see him. So I suspect there will be a few seconds, maybe even minutes, maybe more, when we will stare into heaven and witness the great unfolding of this event. If you like excitement, this will be the most exciting moment in all of history. I hope in that moment that your heart will be pounding with great joy and not with great fear. You see, our attitude about the return of Christ is one of the great proofs of our election of God. From our text, I want to establish, first of all, the certainty of his coming. Nothing could be more certain in the New Testament than the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, after Jesus came out of the tomb, he appeared to many of his disciples, such that the fact of his resurrection was confirmed and proved without question. But after 40 days, it was time for Jesus to leave the earth and ascend into heaven. And we have that account in the book of Acts. So take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, you have to understand that this was an absolutely extraordinary sight which the disciples had just witnessed. They saw Jesus, a man, a resurrected man, lift up off the ground and ascend up and up and into the clouds. And they watched him until he disappeared into the clouds. And as you can imagine, when he disappeared, they continued looking up. It says they looked steadfastly. They weren't going to look away, you see. While they were still looking up, the angel said, "Why are you gazing into heaven?" I can imagine what they might have answered. "Oh, foolish one, why do you think we're looking up? A man just lifted off from the earth and ascended into the clouds." It was the most extraordinary thing that they had ever seen, but they saw Jesus lift up off the earth and ascend into heaven, into the heavens. And the angel said, "He's going to come back in the same way." Is that simple enough? He's going to come back in the same way. This has been the hope of the church ever since that day. Every soul who has ever been saved by the grace of Christ hopes for his return. The sheep hope for the return of the shepherd. Actually, we long for it. The things of this world don't hold much for us. We are not too excited about this world anymore. In fact, this world kind of gets on our nerves, doesn't it? It gets on my nerves when I watch TV. When I watch these political shows, it gets on my nerves. The ignorance and the stupidity and the evil of this world are not that inviting to us anymore. The pain and the suffering and the tears and the sorrow of this world, we could all do without that. But our great hope is that Jesus is coming back to put an end to all of that and take us to where he lives. Now we're going to see some of the details of the return of Christ when we get over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some of the details specifically that relate to us as believers, whether we've died or whether we're still here when Jesus comes back. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend." You see, years ago he ascended. What's he going to do this time? Descend. "The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." The return of the Lord Jesus is a fact that is strung throughout the New Testament. The book of 1 Peter tells how in the last days people will scoff at the mention of the return of Christ. And they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? You see, it's been 2,000 years." But Peter goes on to say that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night in 2 Peter 3:10. The fact, though, of the personal return of Jesus Christ is not in question in the Scriptures. He is certainly coming. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, ends with these words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The thing that is uncertain is the time of his coming. So let's consider now the uncertainty of the time of his coming. Now, the thing which is uncertain about his coming is when he's going to come. I don't doubt that the disciples, when they saw him ascend into the clouds, they may have continued to watch the clouds that very day, perhaps expecting him to come back immediately. And the next day, they may have watched anxiously into the heavens, wondering if he might come back at that time. You see, the time of his return has always been uncertain. Sometimes the Bible portrays the return of Christ to be very near. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Seems near there, doesn't it? Even in 1 Thessalonians, Paul leaves the impression that perhaps some of them would be alive when Jesus returns. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep." We know now, 2,000 years later, that those new converts in Thessalonica would all suffer death before Christ would return. But I doubt that they knew. Perhaps they thought that some of them would be alive at Christ's return. Then there are statements in the Scriptures which give hint of a more remote time for the return of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul warns them not to believe it if they are told that the day of Christ is at hand. This is in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter explains why Jesus might tarry long before returning. It is because he is long-suffering toward the elect of God, and he is not willing that any of the elect should perish. That's 2 Peter 3:9. And so Jesus waits and waits with long-suffering until all of the elect are brought in. Jesus told a parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14 through 30. In that parable, the lord of the estate went into a far country. Who do you think that the lord of the estate might be in the analogy? Jesus, ascending into heaven into a far country. But in the parable, the lord of the estate went away into a far country. But before he left, he gave certain of his goods to his servants, and he wanted them to make good use of them and to cause them to increase while he was gone. Well, you probably know the story that the lord of the estate was gone a long time, you see. And when he returned, some had made profitable use of his goods, and some had buried them in the ground and got no interest. This parable seems to teach, at least partially, that Jesus would leave this earth and then return after a long time. And he expects his servants to work profitably while he is gone. Let me just say that there are another class of statements in the Scriptures which expressly state that the time of the second coming is left in uncertainty. Take a look at Matthew 24:42. Matthew 24:42 says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Uncertain, right? And in Mark 13:32, it says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." So even during the humanity of Christ, it seems that he wasn't privileged to that information, the time of his coming. There are two mistakes which we can make concerning the return of Jesus. First of all, we can make the mistake of assuming that he will certainly come in the very near future. Now, if we take this approach, then we might be tempted to reject or neglect our present duties. We are so anticipating that Jesus will come tomorrow or next week that we neglect our duties while we are here. If I knew that Jesus were coming back next Sunday, I doubt if I would paint my house this week, you see. In fact, if I knew he was coming before 10 o'clock, I wouldn't prepare the sermon. The bills need paying, but what does it matter if Jesus is coming next week, you see? Some people have acted on that basis. Some even have thought that Jesus was coming on such and such a day, and such and such a month, or in such and such a year. And so they sold their homes or neglected their duties in anticipation of an immediate return. That would not be the proper way to act concerning the return of Christ, would it? The promise of the return of Christ is not designed to furnish us a reason to neglect our present responsibilities. Others make the opposite mistake, and they think that the return of Christ is certainly far off. And they live their lives in a careless way and in an indifferent way, thinking that there will always be time next year or 10 years from now to put things in order. Perhaps the best way to live our lives in light of the New Testament teaching on the second coming of Christ is to live our lives knowing that he is certainly coming back, but we don't know if his coming is near or far. We are to live our lives under both possibilities. We live our lives knowing that he could come immediately before we're done with this service today. But he might yet wait a while. That seems to be the safest approach in light of the New Testament teaching regarding his coming. I want to take the last few minutes here this morning to talk about our duty in light of his certain coming. In verse 10, our duty is to wait. That seems easy, doesn't it? What choice do we have but to wait, you see? But this is a special kind of waiting. It's the kind of waiting that I think that proves that a man is elect. That's what this text is about. This would seem to imply a certain patience, wouldn't it? To wait patiently. So if you tell someone to wait, it requires a degree of self-control and a patient waiting. Now, if mom prepares a beautiful meal and puts it on the table and you can't wait to eat, and you're so hungry you could dive right in, and you are smelling those pork chops and those mashed potatoes, but she says, just wait, all the guests are not here yet. Boy, does that require patience, right? And Jesus has prepared glory for us, something much greater than a Thanksgiving meal. And he has set the table, and we can almost smell the satisfying aroma of heaven. And yet he says, wait just a little longer. All the guests are not here yet. A few more of the elect are yet to arrive, and then we will eat. You see, we just need to be patient a little longer. We're going to be fully satisfied then, but in just a little while, you see. Waiting also implies that you will not run ahead and seek satisfaction from other places. What if you didn't want to wait, so you ran down to McDonald's and got a cheeseburger? Mom has Thanksgiving dinner, sweet potatoes, sugar on top, all of that. Turkey. Love turkey. But you can't wait, so you run down to get a cheeseburger. Why, you would ruin the whole meal. Waiting for Christ to come means not running off after worldly things, since Christ is not quite here yet, you see. It says in 1 John 2:15-17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Waiting, in some sense, means not indulging now, don't you think? Don't lose heart in the temporary absence of Christ, but wait for him. There was a man who fell in love with a beautiful woman. Many men have fallen in love with a beautiful woman. I was one of them. And the only thing in the world that he wanted was her, you see. But she had to go away for a little while to take care of a sick family member. And when she left, she said, just wait a little while and I'll be back. While she was gone, other girls came along, but they weren't as beautiful, they weren't as lovely. And besides, he wasn't in love with them, and so he waited. And finally, his true love returned, just as she said. Our true love is away for a little while, you see. But he's coming back for certain. And he says, just wait for me. So waiting involves patience. Waiting involves a forsaking of poor substitutes. Believe me, no one will ever be as beautiful as Christ in the end. And then I would say that waiting involves hoping. This young man let his mind wander every day to his beautiful fiancée. He pulled out his pictures and he was reminded daily of how much he loved her. And he called her on the telephone every day and he hoped every day for her return. And we are to look at the pictures of Christ every day until he returns. Study the scriptural pictures, you see. Look and see how beautiful he is every day. Read his love letters over and over from the scriptures. And then call him up every day in prayers. And talk to him a little each day. And keep hoping for that day when he returns for you. All of this is embodied in the word wait. Now one day this young man was about to despair of waiting. It had been a long time, you see, and it seemed that his fiancée would never return. There was a knock at his door, and it was a girl from down the street. She was attractive, but not nearly like his fiancée. And she said, come on and go with me. I'm here now, she said. But he said, no, I must wait. She told me that she would come back and I must wait for her to come back. And the girl left. A few minutes later, there was another knock at the door. And this time when he opened the door, it was the one he had been waiting for. She was stunningly beautiful and she was everything he ever wanted. And oh, how happy he was that he had waited for her. And oh, how he loved her appearing at his front door. Now, I want you to know that she didn't come empty-handed either. She had a suitcase full of gifts, and they were all for him. And when our Savior comes back for us, he is going to make a grand appearance at our front door. And we are going to be so happy to see him, and he too is going to have gifts for us. Let me close with 2 Timothy 4:8. Flip there with me, please. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. You see, he's going to come bearing gifts for you. He shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He's coming. He's going to be here. I think it's very soon now. And when he comes, we will be so glad to see him. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder. that the Lord Jesus has gone away. Perhaps he's gone away for a long time now, but he's coming back. He's coming back with the clouds. He's coming back in reality, not mystically, but he's coming back personally, visibly, just as he left. Oh, how glad we will be when he does return. We look forward to that great day. We look up periodically to see, is he coming today? But in the meantime, we wait. We wait patiently. We wait not indulging in second best. And also we wait with great hope, knowing that Christ will appear, bringing us gifts as his elect. Thank you for that great truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.